Please join me in turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We will read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12, and make our way through chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're visiting with us and would like to use a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 955. It's 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, we'll have our morning offering, so we invite the men to come forward and collect, and we will pray together.
Good morning. I should apologize publicly to Mike Cohn, as I made a couple of errors in the order of service that threw him through a loop. And the only consolation I could give him is it would be way worse to be married to me, because I frankly don't know how my wife does it, but she does, and she puts a smile on her face and pretends like she enjoys it, so that's a blessing. Proverbs chapter 5, let's take our Bibles and turn there this morning. Proverbs chapter 5, we are, over the next 2 weeks, going to look at this larger section within the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, 6, and 7. There are three passages that pertain to what we'll discuss this morning, chapter 5 in its entirety, chapter 6, beginning in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 7. So we'll read this lengthier portion of Scripture together because we're going to consider all of it in the next 2 weeks. But let's read it together, and then we won't be studying it verse by verse. We'll be hitting the highlights together. Proverbs chapter 5, begin in verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now, O son, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near her, the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the Lord, are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. We'll pick up in chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I looked out, and through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the streets near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege we have to gather and to consider the scriptures this morning. Everything you say is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's what we need. We need to be trained in the paths of righteousness. The temptation to follow our sinful inclinations abound. And so we need to hear the truth and be convinced of it this morning. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, and we're addressing the topic of sexual immorality. Specifically, the sin that is addressed in the larger portion of these chapters is the sin of adultery, but much of what is said is about other sexual sin as well. Applies to adultery or fornication or even lust in general. And within the book of Proverbs, sexual sin is mentioned on a handful of occasions. The first place it's mentioned is in chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. You don't need to turn there, but Solomon addresses it with his son. Then he addresses it in a lengthy, exclusive section here in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, what we just read. And then there are two lingering proverbs in the latter portion of the book that deal with sexual immorality as well. Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of a forbidden woman is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. And then Proverbs 23:27 and 28, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Now, these passages that we're going to consider this morning of chapters 5 and chapter 7, they fit within what we've been calling the context of the two-path theology. Solomon is urging his son that there are really two paths he can follow in life. He can follow the path of wisdom, and he can follow the path of foolishness. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. And this particular section on following in the ways of righteousness, particularly when it comes to one's sexuality, are really like an illustration of this two-path theology. Either he can pursue the path that God has designed, which is a healthy sexual relationship within the confines of marriage, or his son can pursue the path of foolishness that God forbids, which is any expression outside of the marriage relationship. And as we've seen in this two-path theology, like we said, one leads to life and one leads to death. Now, as we approach this particular topic of sexual immorality, there are two things that are worth noting, one in general and then one particularly about this context. First of all, whenever we come to this particular context or come to this particular topic, we need to remind ourselves and remind those in our presence that sex was God's idea. We come to these strong warnings of chapter 5, 6, and 7. And when we encounter these, there can sometimes be the impression that Christians are against sex. But we have to be careful not to confuse a perversion of the thing with the thing itself. We are not against sex. We are against any use of sex outside of the way that God has intended it. We'll say more on that in just a minute. But sex was God's idea. He created it. When he created Adam and Eve, he essentially said this in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Obviously, the one flesh relationship there referring to sexual intimacy within the context of marriage. Then when sex is spoken of throughout the rest of Scripture, it's in the context, when it's spoken of in the context of a marriage relationship, it is spoken of as a good thing. Whether it's the Song of Solomon or whether it's the exhortation that was read in our scripture reading of 1 Corinthians 7 that regular sex is to be a significant part of the marriage relationship, or whether it's the way that it's spoken of in chapter 5 here in verses 15 to 19, sex is pictured as a good thing that God created to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And it's necessary to make this clarification or to make this statement because, first of all, our culture claims to have the market on sex. They think they have all the answers. They think they have figured out all the secrets to enjoyment. And their view of sex, which is really sexual freedom, as long as two partners are consenting, really their view of sex resembles something of the aftermath of a tornado. When it blows in, what it leaves behind is nothing but destruction. We don't have to look far to see that throughout our culture as we see the ruins of a poor sexual ethic all around us. But it's necessary to make this particular clarification. It's also important to clarify the fact that we are against perversion of sex, precisely because we are for the gift of sex that God created. Doug Wilson illustrates this helpfully when he talks about painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa in favor of freedom of art. Well, you would say, no, you wouldn't paint a mustache on the Mona Lisa, not because you're against the freedom of art, because you're against the destruction of the beauty of art. And likewise, any perversion of sexual immorality we are against because we want to protect what God has created in the beauty of the sexual relationship. And so whether it's adultery or whether it's fornication, whether it's homosexuality or rape or incest or sexual abuse or even a look with lustful intent, we are against that because we are for what God has created in the sexual relationship. Another thing we need to clarify as we walk into this passage is we need to understand the context of what's being said here, as Solomon is giving instruction to his son to avoid the forbidden woman. Now, sometimes the critique of Proverbs is that it pictures the woman as the seducer and the man as something or somewhat innocent. And so then they would accuse Proverbs of having sort of a poor view of women. But I think it's important to understand the context of what's being said. This is a father speaking to his son, telling him not to go down that particular path. But if Solomon was speaking to his daughter, he would say the same thing about a seductive man. So the issue here and the point and the focus of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is on the danger of sexual sin, not on which gender is responsible for it. And so we could pretty much consider these comments looking in either direction from either perspective, understanding that sexually promiscuous men and women both exist in our day. Well, with these thoughts in mind, let's turn our attention to these three passages. Okay, Proverbs 5 through 7. And like I said, we're not going to go verse by verse through them, but merely we're going to hit the highlights and understand the importance of fighting against sexual immorality. But let's get an overview, first of all, of what these chapters talk about, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. For the most part, they deal with the same topic. But each chapter, as you notice, deals with a slightly different emphasis when it comes to sexual immorality. And I think we need to remember that as Solomon wrote these Proverbs, he didn't sit down and write chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 in one lengthy discussion as if Why does he repeat himself so frequently? Rather, Proverbs 5 was probably written at one time, Proverbs 6 written at a different time, Proverbs 7 written at a different time. And because they dealt with the same particular issues, the compilers of the Proverbs put them together back to back to back in these particular sections. So Solomon is not intending to repeat himself as it may seem that he does. There's a reason for the repetition. That's probably because the compilers put it there. Now let's look at the overview of these three chapters. First of all, an overview of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a warning specifically against adultery. That is, having sex with a person while being married to another person. Okay? And the way we can tell that adultery is specifically in focus in chapter 5 is because of the solution that he gives or the means by which we might avoid adultery. So he tells his son, don't commit adultery, but instead have a passionate and fulfilling relationship with the wife of your youth. He says this in verses 15 to 19. Drink water from your own cistern. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love are some of the expressions that he uses. This is the point of chapter 5. It's a warning against adultery. Then we come to chapter 6, and we don't pick this up until verse 20. In this warning in chapter 6, he's also speaking of the dangers of adultery. Only in this particular chapter, it's an interesting chapter, he speaks to the negative consequences of adultery in comparison with the consequences of seeing a prostitute. This is actually the point of verse 26. Okay, in chapter 6, verse 26, these are the words that are used. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. In other words, a prostitute has its consequences. But more significant are the consequences of committing adultery. Because, as you see at the end of chapter 6, there is the person who commits adultery has to deal with the jealousy of the adulterous spouse. That's his point in verses 32 to 35. Jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes his revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. So what Solomon is doing in chapter 6 is he's helping his son understand that adultery is not a good thing because of the consequences that you'll face from the jealous spouse. Then we come to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is different from chapters 5 and chapter 6 because he's not focusing specifically on adultery, but rather he's focusing more generally on sexual sin as a whole. Speaking of the seduction of how it happens. And Solomon pictures a young man who pursues after the wayward woman, and she feeds him all kinds of lies and seeks to snare and entrap him. And one of the benefits of chapter 7 is the picturesque language that's used, particularly in verses 22 and 23. He follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, and he does not know that it will cost him his life. So the warnings of chapter 7 are particularly picturesque for us. So this is the overview of these three sections of Scripture. And with this lengthy introduction in mind, now let's get into our study for this morning. I've entitled this message and next week's message, or really would it be 2 weeks. The title is this, Flee the Fire, Drink the Water. Flee the Fire, Drink the Water, because this is, in essence, the instructions of this passage. In chapter 6, verse 27, Solomon asks, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? The fire there, obviously, is sexual immorality. Instead, then, what Solomon instructs his son is to drink the water. And this takes us over to chapter 5 and verse 15. Where Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Obviously, they're referring to the fulfilling relationship between a husband and wife. So our theme really for these two passages or these two studies will be flee the fire, drink the water. This week we'll focus specifically on the phrase flee the fire. And then in our next study in 2 weeks, we will consider what it means to drink the water. Now, we can tell from the amount of emphasis that Solomon gives to this topic that it was something he wanted his son to grasp. If I were to take you back to my childhood, when my dad repeated something for emphasis, it was because he wanted me to grasp it. So every Saturday morning he would say, "Don't forget to mow the lawn." Because he knew if he didn't say, "Don't forget to mow the lawn," I would claim I forgot to mow the lawn. Solomon is repeating himself here, emphasizing that he really wants his son to grasp this. And throughout Scripture, what we see is really the failure to heed Solomon's instructions or to hold to a biblical sexual ethic caused numerous problems for the nation of Israel. If you were to just sit down as I did and try to think through the number of stories in which immorality impacted the nation, again and again and again, you see examples of this. So, for example, Abraham and Hagar and the numerous problems that existed there and still exist today. Lot with his daughters, Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba, Amnon and Tamar, and then Solomon and his many wives and concubines. And this is just a small sample of the many examples that we have in the Scriptures of and the consequences and devastating impacts that sexual immorality had. So Solomon comes to his son against the backdrop of like the whole family history, and he says this: "Son, listen to my words. Flee the fire, drink the water, and it will go well for you." There's a sense in which nothing's changed. We read these passages of Scripture, and we don't refer to our wives as like a graceful deer, okay? But we understand as we read through this passage that nothing's really changed. Although these were written years ago, the temptation to sexual sin is persistent, and it requires every effort on our part to walk in obedience. However, what has changed in our day is, we might say, the availability and ease of sexual sin has increased in a number of ways. With the digital age comes the easy access to pornography that didn't exist in prior generations. With the digital age comes the increased opportunity to connect with other people in sort of an anonymous relationship. Texting has made communication easier and has paved the way for private communication without accountability. And so while the things Solomon says are similar to our day, there's a sense in which we might say things have changed because sexual sin has actually gotten easier to commit in our day. And add to that, the general trajectory of our culture continues to decline, and so sexual sin continues to be a problem. So whatever the case, Satan seeks to take God's good gift of sex and to tempt you and I to pervert it and twist it in some way so that it leads us down the path of destruction. So therefore, it's with a sense of urgency that when we come to Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7, we need to heed these instructions and what Solomon says to his son. And while I say this, I realize that we're some of the last people in our culture still saying this. If you step onto a secular college campus, or if you step into even a public high school, or maybe in your workplace, you're one of the few people still advocating for a biblical view of sex within marriage. Consent pretty much is the only remaining rule that exists. As long as you have two willing partners who say it's not wrong, then it's okay. And even if you happen to get pregnant, you can always have an abortion, even without your parents' knowledge. That's pretty much the spirit of the day. And then here come the prudish Christians along the way, still advocating for a view of sexuality that existed years ago, saying, no, it's within the confines of the marriage relationship, and we're viewed not only as outdated and old-fashioned, but that we need to be censored. And the reality of it is, and this is picked up in Al Mohler's book entitled, We Cannot Be Silent, is the reality that we cannot be silent. We must keep speaking up because, number one, the glory of God is at stake. He created the sexual relationship and has intended it for a purpose. The health of a family and a culture hangs in balance when you have an improper view of sex. And perhaps most importantly is that no sexually immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is actually a gospel issue, speaking up to the clarity of how it is that a person enters into the kingdom. They have to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we must continue to speak up for a biblical view of sexuality. Now, as I always say, in preaching, the porch should be, your introduction should be appropriate to the house. In this case, the porch is really big. We won't have a house that's too big either. Okay, so let's get into our study then this morning. Let's consider five ways that this passage or these passages give us to flee the fire. All right, five ways to flee the fire. How do we protect ourselves against immorality? And what I try to do is walk through these passages of Scripture and trace some of the themes that pop up again and again as we're instructed to flee the fire. So number one, we must have a heart that is shaped by the Word. We must have a heart that is shaped by the Word. Now, there's something interesting that takes place in each one of these passages, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And that is that each one of these urgent pleas to flee immorality begins with Solomon giving his son this plea to heed his instruction. All right, now, watch this play out in the passage. Start in chapter 5. And Solomon says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." And then he goes on to talk about the forbidden woman. Now turn over to chapter 6 and verse 20. And he does something very similar as well. He begins with another plea that is his son heed his instruction. "My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to what? Preserve you from the evil woman." Okay, again, he says, "Son, listen to my instructions." He says the same thing again in chapter 7, in the first five verses. "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you up from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." So each one of these exhortations and warnings begins in the same way. In other words, what he's saying is Solomon is saying to his son, "Son, let the word of God shape your heart. Take these instructions to heart and follow after everything that you hear." Now, this is exactly what we discussed last week. The heart is the control center of our life. The thinking, the feeling, the emotions, the choices we make, they all come from the heart. Our actions that we do are a result of the condition of our heart. So back in chapter 4 then, Solomon says two things about the heart. Number one, we're to internalize the word and have our hearts shaped by these things. And number two, and he says in chapter 4, verse 23, that we're to guard our heart because from it flow the issues of life. And then the passage we looked at was Psalm 119, as we illustrated this, where he says, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And what we noted about that passage is that while it involves memorization, it's not just about memorization. That we have the responsibility to internalize the word so that it begins to shape our heart. This means that our thinking then begins to we begin to think God's thoughts after him. And the word begins to shape our feelings so that I begin to desire the things that are worthy of desiring. And it affects our choices, that I begin to choose the things that are in line with what God has said. And this is what the psalmist means when he says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, is that my heart then is shaped. My thinking is shaped. My feelings are shaped. My choices are shaped by the truth of God's word. And in essence, Solomon is saying the same thing at the beginning of each one of these instructions, or each one of these warnings. Son, listen to my instruction. Son, heed my words. Son, internalize the word and have it shape your heart. So Solomon, what he's saying is, if we're going to fight sexual temptation, it must begin by the word shaping our heart. And the reason the heart is so important is because all sexual sin starts in the heart. What does James 1:14 say in that famous verse? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. See, what we have in our heart is we have these unchecked, unrestrained desires. And then the opportunity arises, and because our desires are unchecked, we're in no position to say no. What do we always say? The danger spot for the believer is where desire intersects with opportunity. Because if we have opportunity, but we lack the desire, we're fine. But if we have the desire and the opportunity presents itself, well, in that case, we are a dead man walking. So the danger then in skipping our devotions, for example, is not that we'll have a bad day and maybe we'll get red lights instead of yellow lights, okay? The danger in neglecting our time with the Lord, especially neglecting it consistently, is that that is one of the primary means that God uses to shape our heart in order that we might fight temptation. So if we're going to fight temptation, what we need to have is a heart that over the long haul is consistently shaped by the truth of God's word. From time to time, I've read articles, testimonies by people who have fallen into sexual immorality. And here's one of the things that they often say. It's sort of a theme. Common. These are people who are currently or were professing Christians. And they'll all tell you that they neglected a personal relationship with God for a lengthy period of time. That they were in no position to fight temptation because they were neglecting the means of having their heart shaped by Scripture. So in other words, they didn't heed Solomon's warnings at the beginning of each one of these exhortations. Son, internalize the word, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. So if we are going to fight sexual sin, it's first of all, our heart needs to be shaped by the truth of Scripture. Secondly, we must recognize sexual immorality for what it is. If we're going to flee the fire, we must recognize sexual immorality for what it is. Now, this is one of the most helpful things about these chapters, is that they call sexual immorality for what it is. It appears pleasurable, but in the end, it is bitter. Okay, now notice the various passages that describe this. So chapter 5, I think maybe we're still there. Verses 3 and 4 describes this fact. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The expressions of dripping honey and her lips and her speech being smoother than oil is the picture that sexual immorality promises something that it doesn't actually fulfill. Okay, it promises fulfillment and satisfaction, but in the end it tells us it's bitter as wormwood, which is a potentially deadly plant in this day. And it's sharp as a two-edged sword, which carries the idea of death in the midst of battle. And this is what sexual immorality is. It's pictured as one thing, honey and sweetness of honey and smoothness of oil. But in the end, it is bitter and it leads to death. In other words, it doesn't deliver on its promise. There's a similar statement made if you turn to chapter 6 in verses 27 and 28. And here's an accurate description of sexual immorality. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Okay, these verses, they set sexual immorality in descriptive terms. Like, lest we be tempted to buy into the lie that, yeah, it's ruined other people, but it won't ruin me. And Solomon asks the question, well, can a guy scoop up a couple of burning logs and not burn himself with these burning logs? You can't carry fire and not be burned. And it's the same that exists here. That no one who dabbles in sexual immorality can go unaffected by it. It's a promise and a warning that he gives. Another place where it's actually accurately described is in chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Here in verse 13 and the verses that follow, there's the promise of pleasure and the promise of anonymity. But then at the end, we see that it doesn't really come. It's not really fulfilled. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him with bold face and says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. There's probably a reference back to Leviticus. I can't remember the specific chapter on a portion of the sacrifice where most of it they took home and ate. So she's probably appealing to him not simply on a sexual level, but also to the desire for food. Come and join me. I've got food to eat, and I've got sex to give. So verse 15, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens, Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. And then it promises this anonymity. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. In other words, we won't get caught. No one will ever know about this. And he believes her seductive speech. And verse 22 tells us, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. So here it's pictured as something that is appealing, that brings pleasure. And it's pictured as you can be anonymous. No one will ever know about this. No one will ever figure this out. And yet what we see is that that is never the case. Sexual immorality never delivers on that fulfillment. Rather, what we learn is that sexual immorality only brings a desire for more. And then what we see as well is that it is usually always found out. Especially in a digital age, it's almost impossible to have an affair without someone knowing about it. The Lord brings providential circumstances that uncover this reality, and so it's utterly foolish. And so Solomon gives this descriptive phrase in verse 22 that says, like an ox to the slaughter is as a man goes to pursue sexual immorality. It would be better if every time we were tempted towards sexual sin, if we called it for what it is, an ox to the slaughter. That would be so much more sobering than to actually call it appealing when it actually doesn't deliver on its promise. It's interesting how many times just in these chapters that death is presented as the end of immorality. So like 5 and 6, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it. In chapter 5, verse 11, and the end of your life, you groan, and when your flesh and your body are consumed, that's the end of sexual immorality. Verse 23 of chapter 5, he dies for lack of discipline. Okay, and in chapter 7, verse 27, again, her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. As the old song talks about, really sexual immorality is a highway to hell with no stop signs and no speed limits. It is the path of destruction. And so one of the ways in which we fight sexual immorality is we be biblically informed and we recognize it for what it really is. It is the path to death, not the path to life. Okay, this brings us then to number three. In order to flee the fire, we must actually flee from sexual immorality. So we can pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But if we don't actually change the path of our life and do what we can to avoid it, we will find little success. Now, this is the point of chapter 5 and verse 8. In chapter 5 and verse 8, Solomon tells his son, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Now, this is contrasted with chapter 7 and verse 7, where he pictures this young man. He's seen him, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, and being seduced by her. So in order to avoid sexual immorality, one of the things we need to do is choose a different path in life, not the path of temptation, to actually do what we can to fight against sin. That's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 13, when he said we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he used this words, that we are not to make any provision for the flesh. In other words, if you were seeking to protect your house from a robber, you would not go on vacation and leave your doors wide open. You would be giving an opportunity for the robber to come in. The same it is as it is with our battle against sexual sin. Yeah, we want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to be controlled by the Spirit. We want to cherish our relationship with God as motivation to fight sin. But at the same time, practically speaking, we actually have to do what's necessary to avoid sin and temptation. Jesus put it this way: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now, Jesus is not actually advocating that you take out an eye if you struggle with lust. Even if you pluck out an eye, you still have the problem of the lust that exists in your heart. What Jesus is actually saying is you need to do what's necessary in order to fight sin, in order to fight temptation. So I always like to take Jesus' words and twist them, okay, and say this. If your smartphone causes you to sin, throw it away. For it's better for you to enter heaven having used a flip phone than to enter hell because of your smartphone. In other words, where do we stumble in our temptation to sexual immorality? And what can we do to fight against those temptations? So how are you doing in this particular area? Are you willing to live without certain things, live without certain privileges or blessings in order that your relationship with the Lord might be what it is to be? So we might actually have to flee sexual immorality. This is what Joseph did, right? He ran from it. He didn't stick around. Come back to Joseph at the end. Number four, we must learn to cherish discipline. In fighting sexual immorality, we must learn to cherish discipline. There are a few places in these passages where discipline is repeated again and again. In chapter 5, verse 11, he gets to the end of his life. He groans. He's consumed after he's committed this immorality. Verse 12 says, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. We've all been there as young people when we've experienced discipline and the training of our parents. We've hated it. But then we get to older in our life and realize, okay, this is actually a good thing. In this case, Solomon doesn't want his son to come to the place in his life where he's realized that he should have listened to his instructors and should have listened to discipline, and yet he didn't. Notice also in chapter 5, verse 23, this is a really interesting phrase. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now, just think about that phrase. He dies for lack of discipline. People die every day from lack of discipline. Okay, whether it's the food choices they've made for all of their life and now they've finally caught up with them. Whether it's drinking or whether it's smoking, people die every day from a lack of discipline. They wanted something now. They enjoyed it without restraint. And now it's killing them because they were unable to say no. They never actually learned discipline. And this is the picture of a man who pursues sexual immorality. He wanted the forbidden woman. He enjoyed it without restraint. And now, after he's gone through this life, he finds out it is actually killing him. All because he couldn't say no. This is our world. Promises sexual freedom. Enjoy it with whomever, however you want. The path to fulfillment is unbridled pleasure. But we notice in chapter 5 and verse 22 that it actually only brings enslavement. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." So a lack of discipline doesn't actually bring a life of freedom. A lack of discipline actually brings a life of slavery. Because as one gives themselves over to the passions of this world, Ephesians tells us that all they receive is a continual lust for more. And that's what Proverbs 5 pictures for us. Oh, how we need discipline. The ability to say no. The ability to say no to our sinful desires and the ability to say yes to what God wants. Now, of course, this does not come on our own. This has to be a work of the Spirit. A grace-filled, Spirit-dependent ability to control ourselves. And this is given to us in our new nature through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. So what we need is to actually cherish, love, and appreciate discipline for what it actually gives us in this life. Let's move to our last point then. If we're going to flee the fire, we need to remember that our ways are before the eyes of the Lord. And this is picked up in chapter 5 in verse 21. Now Solomon warns his son, don't pursue adultery. He says this, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." This is probably one of the most striking verses in this entire section. So son, if you're going to pursue holiness, here's what you need to remember, that the Lord sees everything. Everything you do is before his eyes. It's interesting how Proverbs 1:7 comes back to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the key verse of the whole Proverbs. In other words, a proper view of God is the beginning of walking in obedience. And what is a proper view of God? Well, part of it is understanding that God sees everything. And any immorality we pursue, the Lord is there and he ponders our ways. Now, you remember Joseph's words with Potiphar and the temptation with Potiphar's wife. She tempts him to sexual immorality or wants to pursue sexual immorality. And Joseph makes an interesting statement. He says, no, the master of the house, he's given me charge of everything except for you. He doesn't even worry about anything because I take care of everything. He trusts me. And he says these words. He says, how could I do this thing? And we'd expect him to say, and sin against the master of my house. But that's not what Joseph says. He says, the master of the house has put me in charge of everything. How can I do this thing and sin against God? Because Joseph lived his life, the Latin phrase is coram Deo, before the face of God. Joseph lived his life with this knowledge that everything he did was before the eyes of the Lord. And it's this reminder that Solomon gives to his son. If you want to pursue the path of immorality, just remember, the Lord sees it all. Here's where the children's song captures it well. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little feet where you go, little ears what you hear, little mouth what you say. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love. So we must live life in this reality, that God sees it all. So, this is our list of five things from this passage that help us flee the fire. Next week, or in 2 weeks, we'll come to the final instruction that he gives. This is by no means an exhaustive list. There are other factors that are involved in saying no. But these are helpful for us in order to flee the fire. Let me close with two comments. First of all, for those who have sinned sexually, maybe you're here this morning and these instructions, they prick your heart because you know you have not lived as you should have in this particular area. The devil wants you to believe two lies. Number one is that you can never be forgiven. Well, that's not true. In fact, we know specifically from 1 Corinthians 6, as we read in our scripture reading, that such were some of you. But you've been washed and you have been sanctified. God is in the business of forgiving even sexual sin if we will turn in repentance to him. The other lie Satan wants you to believe is this. Now that I've ruined my life with sexual sin, I might as well continue to live in it. No, that's not true either. Rather, the only life worth living is the path to life, the path of obedience, the path of wisdom. Now, secondly, I must say this. For those who have been affected by sexual sin, how should you hear this message? It can be painful to read of chapters 5, 6, and 7 and think about that person who has transgressed against you and the pain that you have from those situations. And I don't want to minimize that pain in any way. But at the same time, I don't think Solomon wants us to simply apply this passage to other people who have harmed us or just simply throw it on somebody else. Rather, I think there's always room for each one of us to remember that apart from a healthy relationship with God, it can be any of us on the path of sexual immorality. And so all of us need to be warned by this passage that we watch our steps, that we guard ourselves, lest we too fall into this trap. So friends, let us flee the fire, as Solomon would warn us, and we'll come back to our study of drinking the water. Let's pray.